Passover season, and as we head into Passover, I do want to give a couple messages concerning the chronology of events leading up to the Passover where Jesus Christ was arrested, and then, of course, in the kangaroo court that was illegal, convicted, and then murdered. Today, I want to talk about an event that happened several days before the Passover. Later, we will talk about the 3 days and three nights chronology, and perhaps even the raising of Lazarus from the dead and when that occurred and why that had such an impact on the people of Jerusalem. But for today, I want to ask the question and hopefully answer it of why did Jesus Christ curse the fig tree? Why would he be walking down a road, curse a fig tree, and then have it wither away? To begin with, let's go back to the day of the 10th of Abib in 31 A.D., The 10th of Abib, the first month of the year, was the day on each year when the heads of families were to select a lamb of the first year, free of blemish, to be slain for the Passover. And as you know, the instructions in Exodus is simply to have, if it was too much meat, if it was too large of an animal for your family, you would combine with another family. But on this day, we had the lambs selected. And then they were to be put, not necessarily in isolation, but they were to be kept aside in a place where they could not get mixed in with all the rest, so that the head of the family who had selected that perfect lamb for the sacrifice for that year would know which one that it was. And they would also be able to watch him for a few days and make sure if there were any defects, they would come out. On this day, Jesus Christ would be selected in symbolic fashion by the masses of Jerusalem as he rode a colt from the city of Bethany down to the gates of Jerusalem. There are several key aspects to understanding the events of Jesus Christ last week as a physical man. The normal Christian world is completely confused as to the march of events because they have the day of the Passover wrong. They believe Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday and rose on a Sunday, which doesn't even give us almost half the time of the 3 days and three nights. The correct understanding is the 10th of the month, which would have been a Sabbath, 4 days before the Wednesday on which he was actually crucified. Crucified, and then, of course, the Thursday that would have been the Holy Day. I want to begin this study over in Mark chapter 11. So if you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. I think you'll see there's some very profound lessons that we can learn from studying this. Let's look at how this week began. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, when they had drawn near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And of course, they were to go and get a colt. Now let's go back and get a little background. Jesus Christ had been in Jericho. Jericho was about 3,000 feet below Jerusalem elevation-wise. Jericho, to get from Jerusalem to Jericho, you have to walk down these riverbeds. They're called wadis. And if there's water running in them in the springtime, there's trails up about halfway up the hill, and you go down these wadis, down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I have firsthand experience with doing that, because in 1974, when I went to the dig, and certainly a tremendous privilege that Mr. Armstrong afforded us, it was right after the 1973 Day of Atonement War, the Yom Kippur War, and of course the Israelis had been completely victorious, and those areas between Jerusalem and Jericho were under the control of the Israeli government. Today they are under the control of the Palestinian Authority. There are large walls to separate them from the Israeli-controlled areas, and in fact Jews are not allowed into those areas. Even though Arabs are allowed into the Jewish areas, the reciprocal is not the case. And you are not able to go into those Palestinian-controlled areas as a tourist unless you have a Arab Muslim guide with you. So places like Jacob's Well at Shechem, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, other very important places. To me, one of the center pieces to see in Jerusalem or in the Jerusalem area is the Cave of Machpelah, which when I was there, we were able to go in and actually look down on the graves of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and his wife, Rebekah and Jacob, and we could see those tombs. Now you are not able to even go near the building because of all the political things. However, having said that, when we were there in Jerusalem in 1974, there were Several of us, four of us young men, who to the great frustration of Mr. Frankel decided to play hooky one day, and we left at about 3 in the morning, and we had this map of Israel, and we hiked north of Jerusalem about 3 miles, and then went to the east down what was called the Wadi Kelt, K-E-L-T, or wait, W-E-L-T. And it goes from Jerusalem down through all the mountains and then through a couple little issues in the Judean wilderness all the way over to the town of Jericho. So that 3,000 feet drop was interesting to walk. There was one place where we had to come across this pond. I would say it was about 100 acres. It wasn't a large pond, maybe 80 acres. Very shallow, about that deep. The only problem was on top of it was about a foot of black hornets. And they were buzzing around, and they had stingers about that long. And so Russ Edwards, who had done all the research, said, well, I talked to one of the Bedouins. He said, you just walk through there real slow like you're a donkey, and they don't bother you. So being an innate coward and not wanting to get killed by these hornets, we let Russ go first, and I think James Worthen went second. And wanting to have somebody behind me to pick me up if I was dead, I went third. And I did feel like just kind of a warm wind. And Russ did say, if one lands on you, don't swat it, because all the rest of them will come after you then, and you will be dead. So thankfully, none of them landed on us, and we got through that. But I do remember, after going around all these hills and wadis, and then we were out of water, and it was 110 degrees or more, we finally went around one turn in the bend, and below us lay the city of Jericho. It's unbelievable that at that depth of sea level, 2,300 feet below, that it looked like just a vast jungle, a huge garden. The water there is diverted off the Jordan River, and there are fabulous orchards and just plantations. It was actually absolutely spectacular after going across the Judean wilderness to see this beautiful city of Jericho. And Jericho was, by many accounts, the very first city ever built. They say it was built by Cain. There's a little round kind of a smokestack-looking thing there, at least the base of it, that when you view the town, they call it the Tower of Cain. Whether it is or not, I guess we'll have to wait till the kingdom to find out. But let's go over now we'll come back to Mark, but let's go over to Luke chapter 19, because there are several parallel accounts here of this trip of Jesus Christ from Jericho up to Jerusalem, as he was then going to ride the colt and come down to the temple area. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jericho was a major trading town down through history. It's been a very important town in many, many ways, certainly a beautiful little city. And the fact that it was kind of an oasis of beauty in the middle of the desert made it all the more attractive. Behold, there was a man there named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. Now, tax collectors would keep a percentage of the taxes that you paid them. So they were often very, very wealthy. And that was true throughout the Roman Empire, all the way up to the Roman consuls, who then, after their consulship in Rome, would be given a certain portion of the empire, and their reward was a percentage of the taxes collected, and many of them, of course, got very, very, very wealthy. So Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So Zacchaeus was going to be hosting Jesus Christ. It does not say if he'd known him before. The account seems to indicate that he did not. He made haste and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner. So they knew that because he was a tax collector, he must be a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. So he was willing to part with half of what he owed to the poor as a gesture of his repentance, to show that he was not going to, you know, be dishonest and a thief. For if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. In other words, by false evaluation of the tax that they owed, they would say, you must owe more than you actually do, and of course they would pay what was actually due and keep the difference. So he says, if I have taken anything by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So he was inviting anyone to come to him and say, You taxed me more than I actually owed, and if so, Zacchaeus promised to pay him back four times. So there's sort of a public proclamation here that he really hadn't taken anything by false accusation. Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham." Could be inferring here that he's following in the footsteps of Abraham physically and spiritually. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So Jesus Christ said he had come to save those that were lost, not those that thought they were already sons of Abraham and therefore qualified to be in the kingdom forever. Now, as he heard these things, he spoke a parable. This is the parable of the minas, very similar to the parable of the talents, where he just simply mentions that these citizens were given 10 minas and said, "Do business." And, of course, they all basically said they didn't want to except for one. They had one good servant, verse 17. But in the final lesson here, learned in Jericho, is in verse 27. He says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." This is important to understand that before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them are going to be slain." Because as he goes up to Bethpage and Bethany to the Mount of Olives, he's going to have a procession here that is a prophecy itself of when he will return, come down that exact same path, and then be proclaimed the ruler of all the earth. But there will be people who will be his enemies and will not allow him to reign over them. And he simply is saying here that their eventual punishment is to be slain. Now let's see how this works out. Notice, when he had said this, he went ahead going up to Jerusalem. So the hike is about 20 to 22 miles, depending on which of the two riverbeds he followed to get up there, probably the one to the south. And he would have ended up in Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethpage and Bethany are to the southeast of the city, of the Mount of Olives. If you're on the Temple Mount, you look to the east, and there is the Mount of Olives, kind of a long ridge sort of rounded on top. And just to the southeast of that are these two little villages of Bethpage and Bethany. And they were the place in Bethany, of course, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. So he comes up from the city of Jericho after having given this parable and a prophecy of the future about those who would not let him reign over them. He comes up to then towards Jerusalem, and he stops at the area of Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olives. And he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat." So it would have been a young donkey or horse where no one has ever sat on him before. "And loose it and bring it here." So obviously if it's not been broken, it would be difficult to ride on except as, of course, a miracle from God causing that. "If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went and found their way just as he had said, and as they were loosing it, the colt, the owner said to him, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And I want to pause right there and go back again to our account in Mark. We will come back to Luke, but I want to make sure we don't forget any of the events that take place here. Let's go back to Mark 11. Mark 11, and we'll pick up the story here. Verse 6, "As they spoke to them, just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go." So they let the two disciples take the colt back to Jesus Christ. "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, he sat upon it." Now, we'll read over in Luke that what Jesus Christ did was this. He went up to the top of the Mount of Olives when he could have gone around to the side. From Bethany, there is a road and kind of a little saddle and a little dip in the valley there where you can actually just go slightly to the north, then around to the southern part of the Mount of Olives and come into the road in the Valley of Kidron and not have to go up and down anything to get over to the temple complex. Jesus Christ chose to go up to the top of the Mount of Olives and to come down what is called the Ascent of the Mount of Olives, which is a path that comes to the top of the Mount of Olives down to the Kidron Valley, and then the road on the Kidron Valley comes up to the eastern gate of the temple. So it's important to understand that he didn't take the low road, he took the high road, because going up to the top of the Mount of Olives, where he would not long after that ascend and go to heaven, and where he will return to when he returns to the earth and then comes back to the Temple Mount, it was important that he take that exact route. So, see what happened here. It says, they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, made at least not much of a saddle, but at least a protection for him. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is a reflection of a custom in the Roman Empire, which they were still a part, to have an honor for conquering heroes called a triumph. In the Roman Empire, a triumph was the epitome of what any Roman could accomplish, and it was only given to Roman generals or consuls or in some later than emperors who had accomplished a very serious, strenuous list of items that they had to make sure they did before they were granted a triumph. And they would normally bring their army back to Rome along with these cages with the conquered generals and rulers of the land, and then lots and lots and lots of booty, all sorts of gold and silver and furs and slaves. And they would camp outside the city of Rome while the Roman Senate debated whether or not they deserved a triumph. And the triumph, they had to fight a conquering enemy country. They could not fight their fellow Romans. They had to have killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers in battle. It had to be verified. They had to bring back, I forget how many pounds or hundreds of whatever of booty. And also the battle had to have been one that they might have lost. They couldn't have gone against the enemy with odds of 100 to 1 or 10 to 1. Julius Caesar was granted 3 triumphs in a row, 3 weeks in a row. And of course, in a triumph, they would open the gates, and here comes the, you know, all the armies, here comes all the people who were involved in it, here comes all the wagons of booty, and then finally the conquering hero. The greatest triumph in the history of Rome was granted to Emperor Claudius. And I'm thinking it was about 46, 43 AD, I forget the exact years of Claudius. But Claudius had conquered where Julius Caesar had gone across the English Channel up into England years before, and then kind of basically said, this is too much for me, and went home. Claudius actually went up there. Claudius, by the way, was the guy that had CP, was the one that was a crippled Roman emperor, and he was spared all of the beheadings and all of the murder of the Roman family because they never thought he could become emperor. But after the Roman guard killed Caligula because of his despotism, after 4 years of reign, then Claudius was made emperor, even though he protested and tried to hide. In fact, he hid in a closet behind a curtain, and they had to search the royal palace trying to find him to make him the emperor. So I think that's a good object or a good attitude for a guy to have when someone else wants to make him emperor. But nevertheless, his Roman triumph, it took 3 days for them to enter the city, the army and all the booty and all the conquered peoples. And as they entered, the Roman would have a little, they didn't have crowns like later kings would wear, a round crown with points and perhaps jewels. They simply wore a crown of laurel that was woven out of perhaps some sort of a bush or a leaf or palm frond, whatever. So when Jesus Christ came down this path on the Mount of Olives, this was a Roman way, a cultural way of honoring a new king, honoring a great conqueror. And the words they said are important for us to understand. They said Hosanna, which is a Hebrew word that is sort of transliterated into Greek. The Hebrew word actually is Hoshiana, and it means, according to the Jewish New Testament, please save or come save us. You know, come be our king, come save us. So he is the Savior that they wanted. So they are accepting him as their Savior or as their Passover lamb on this day. Now, if you hold your place there, the quote is from Psalm 118. Let's go back to Psalm 118, which is the middle chapter of the Bible. And, of course, this is the one that they quoted. And it's very important that they quoted it distinctly from this psalm. So Psalm 118, of course, verses 8 and 9 are the absolute middle. The line between 8 and 9 would be the middle of the Bible. But if you come down to verse 24... this is the section they were quoting as Jesus Christ was coming down this path into Jerusalem. It says, verse 25. Save now, O Lord, I pray. Save now or come save us is the Hebrew word hosanna or hosanna in the highest. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So there is a reference in this section about a sacrifice that is bound with cords to the horns of the altar, so a permanent type sacrifice. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. So let's go back now to Mark chapter 11. Verse 9 says, those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, or come reign over us, or please save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They wanted a physical kingdom to be set up. They were hoping that the return of Jesus Christ, or this coming of Jesus Christ, would be a return of the Davidic kingdom, followed by Solomon's, you know, great kingdom where the Jewish nation and Israel are the, you know, the centerpiece of all the earth, and there's complete peace and prosperity. And by the way, the Rome can't dominate them anymore. So they were really hoping for a physical kingdom. It says that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, or Hosanna in the highest, please come reign over us. Now, the symbolism here is important as he's coming down this ascent of the Mount of Olives. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 19, which is the prophetic view of Jesus Christ returning on a white horse, and we'll see some interesting similarities, because the fact that Christ returned on this donkey, or came on this donkey to the place where he's going to return, and he came down the exact path he's going to follow when he returns, only it whether he'll have a white horse and land on a mountain with a white horse and come down or just walk down, who knows? We'll wait and see. But certainly that colt that he was riding on would have been a prophetic antitype of this horse that is symbolized here or given to us in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, I saw a horse, or I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here we have Jesus Christ pictured returning on a white horse, and he is sitting on this horse. He's called Faithful and True, and he is in righteousness now making war, making judgment. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clothed with the robe dipped in blood may indicate that he was the Passover sacrifice for all mankind. Verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So he is the one who is victorious in this final battle at Jerusalem, that we sometimes call the battle of the day of the Lord. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have these armies that acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the armies say, at least somewhat, some of the approximate same things that were said by the people of Jerusalem as he came into Jerusalem on that 10th of Abib. And let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 43, because this tells us that he will enter in at the Eastern Gate. So during the millennium, there will be one gate in the rebuilt temple complex that will be only for the Messiah. And when he returns on the white horse and comes down that ascent from the Mount of Olives, he will enter the temple the same way he did during that 10th of Abib in 31 AD, because he came down from the Mount of Olives on this donkey or on this young colt and then entered into the temple complex from the east. So Ezekiel chapter 43, let's begin in verse 1. Afterwards he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. That's the Mount of Olives. And his voice was like the sound of many waters as the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And of course, that's where he saw the glory of God, the shining presence of God lift up and leave the temple. when he came to the time in chapter 9. Notice verse 4, the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. So we have the eastern gate then as the way that this glorious, glorified Jesus Christ in all of his resurrected form is going to enter into, on a regular basis very likely, the temple complex, and that of course will come from the east. Now let's go back over to Luke chapter 19. I mentioned we would go back to Luke and pick up a couple items that he mentions here. In Luke chapter 19, let's begin in verse 37. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, that means he was on the top and coming down to the place where he was going to descend down the Mount of Olives, on what's called the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So again, we have Psalm 118 mentioned, and Jesus Christ being accorded here as a king by the crowd. Now, some of the Pharisees called to him and said to the, or from the crowd, and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So the Pharisees tried to stop it, and they tried to correct Christ in public, saying, "Well, tell your disciples to be quiet, not say that you're a king, not say that you are from heaven, coming in glory." He answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And as he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. He said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So essentially he's saying, if you had followed me and accepted me, you would be a city of peace. But because you have rejected me, this city is going to be severely punished. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, as Vespasian did in 67 AD with his army surrounding Jerusalem. And later, of course, a couple years later with his son Titus finishing the job. And they will surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will leave in you not one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." They did not recognize when Jesus Christ came. And of course, that's also in a prophetic sense to happen again, when Jerusalem will again be an abominable city being destroyed when Jesus Christ returns and then rebuilt. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" This is the second time that Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. In fact, it's the way he began his ministry in Jerusalem and the way he ended it. He went into the temple and said, "You are destroying, you are defiling my Father's house." And so he began his ministry by cleansing the temple of those who were buying and selling in there. And he ended his ministry by cleansing it of those who were buying and selling in there. And so it was a type of spiritual cleansing that Christ will have to do when he returns. He will simply have to cleanse the temple and, of course, rebuild it. Could be, I think, perhaps symbolic of a Laodicean attitude that we all have to be very well warned of, that perhaps there will not be we will not be as in good a shape as we would like to be when Jesus Christ returns, but certainly we'll have to wait and see. But the symbolism is very plain. It wasn't wrong for people to buy and sell. They simply were not to do it in the temple. Those who sold pigeons and doves and other animals to be sacrificed were more than welcome to do it out in the markets somewhere. But they had brought it into the temple, and he had to stop them from doing it. Notice he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the leaders of people then sought to destroy them. And of course, that's what resulted in his crucifixion. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew adds something here in this chronology that's very important. Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 8. "A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So again, quoting Psalm 118, verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned their tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." So after he cleansed his temple and kicked out all these people who were buying and selling, notice the blind, the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Matthew is the only one that records that after all these animals were chased out and these thieves, he calls them, these money changers were chased out, then sort of like out of the shadows and out of the areas where they were standing and watching, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's really a type of Jesus Christ healing the nations, a type of Jesus Christ healing this entire world when he returns. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So these disciples were inside the temple when Christ was healing, and they kept up their cacophony of praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. So they went back to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In the morning he returned to the city, and he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it, and said, "Let no fruit grow on you forever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. So Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree. And what could that possibly mean? Well, back in Isaiah, Israel is called his fruitful vine. Israel, all 12 tribes, are likened to a vineyard. A number of parables about the vineyard owner and other places where it's very easy to tell that Israel is typified by a vineyard in Bible prophecy and symbolism. Judah is likewise typified by what's called the pleasant plant, or translated as a fig tree. So the fig tree represented the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah at that time, upon which he was supposed to be finding fruit because he'd been preaching to them for 3 years, and of course, he found none. So let's go back over to Mark chapter 11, and look in verse 12. You know, fig trees down through the Bible history have been used ever since the time of Adam and Eve to symbolize a cover. Figs have large leaves. In Genesis chapter 3, the attitude of Adam and Eve is very telling. When God was walking in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve had sinned and realized that they needed a covering, so they made their own coverings out of fig leaves, and they pretended they hadn't sinned. They pretended everything was okay. When God asked Adam if he'd sinned, he said, "Oh, the wife you gave me, you know, she made me do it." And then he asked Eve, and what did Eve say? "Well, that snake over there, you know, he made me do it." So fig leaves, at least in the Garden of Eden, were a type of the human tendency to cover sin and to blame somebody else. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, "The next day when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something to eat on it. He came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. In response, Jesus said to him, 'Let no one eat fruit of you now forever again.'" And notice, this tree had leaves, but no fruit. It should have still had some fruit left on from the previous year, according to some of the commentaries and some of those who have written about it. The judgment that came to the fig tree, withering away, was to come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation 39 years later. It's also a stern warning for all of us as Christians. It's easy to make an outward show. It's easy to make a pretense of doing God's will. But he who is doing this on the inside is what really matters. On the outside, it can actually be a sign of pretension. In the very first sermon that Jesus Christ gave, when he began in Matthew chapter 5, he gave 8 points that begin with "blessed are." We call these the Beatitudes. I'm not sure if that's how they got the word, you know, Beatitudes, these are the attitudes to be, or whether it's simply a term that developed some other way. In his final message to the Jews, recorded for us in Matthew 23, Jesus gave 8 points that begin with, "Woe to you," as opposed to, "Blessed are you." These are striking parallels. He is showing the Jews during his time, in fact, this would have occurred about 2 days later, so very likely it would have been on the Monday or Tuesday of that week. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll go through these. We have time for that. And I want you to, have you forgive me for asking you to flip back and forth between two chapters, but if you would put one sort of finger in Matthew 5 and one in Matthew 23, perhaps you'll see something here that you might not have recognized before. In Matthew chapter 5, as this SPS, this constitution of his ministry, Jesus Christ is announcing, these are the type of people that will be in my kingdom. These are the attitudes that will get you eternal life and membership or familyship in the family of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first key to being a part of God's kingdom is to be poor in spirit, which means yielding, teachable, humble, willing to listen and learn. Now, over in Matthew 23, he begins this really a condemnation of the religion of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, and he starts in verse 13. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven." In other words, they're not merciful. They are not poor in spirit to receive the kingdom of heaven, but they are now shutting up the kingdom of heaven. And he continues to show them how. "For you neither go in yourselves, nor you allow those who would like to enter to go in." So they simply don't have the humility to be poor in spirit and to be taught. So the first woe is exactly the opposite of the first blessed. Back in Matthew 5 and verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn," which means they are repentant, they are genuine, they are wanting to obey God from the heart, and they have a feeling for others. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's talking about godly sorrow, godly mourning, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go over to Matthew 23 now in verse 14. The second woe, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers." So they were hypocrites. They abused people, and they made long prayers as an outward show, much like having a fig tree. They wanted the praise of men. And God says, he says, "Therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation." The third one is, "Blessed are the meek," verse 5 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek shall be in the kingdom. The meek shall rule the earth. The meek depend on God and follow him. The meek follow the example of Moses and really trembling at God's word. Over in verse 15 of Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte." That's because it gave them glory. They could glory in saying they had converted somebody to their religion. "And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of the devil as yourselves." So instead of being meek and teachable, they went to great lengths to convert others, but they were doomed. And their converts were not promised to receive the inheritance of the earth. They were simply there for the glory of men. The next one is chapter 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." They really want to obey God. They don't believe they're already righteous. They believe they need to learn. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The opposite of that is over Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." See, they think they already know it all. They don't hunger after righteousness. They think they already know. And they say, "Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold, the decoration of the temple, they're obligated to perform it." So instead of hungering after and thirsting after righteousness, they concocted human excuses to disobey God, to find a way around what his law really says. This is a historical problem. People today still do that. They try to find ways around what God's law says to accommodate their own desires and beliefs. Creative excuses seem to abound everywhere. Verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies it? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, you say, but whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's obligated to perform it. So again, he's showing how they were not hungry after righteousness, but coming up with their own ideas. Verse 22, he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So here we have them again, just having an idea here that simply is wrong and a way of getting around what God really says. Over in Matthew again, chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Having mercy on other people is a key to following Jesus Christ. He was a God of mercy, a teacher of mercy, an example of mercy. He warned us all to be merciful and forgiving and caring about others, not lacking in judgment, but proper and godly mercy. In chapter 23 and verse 23, he says to you scribes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So they neglected mercy. They were not merciful. In fact, they were oppressive to their fellow man. So these you ought to have done, being full of justice, mercy, and faith, and not leaving the others undone. Verse 8 of Matthew 5 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart means clean motives, no covering up, no hypocrisy or pretense. In the next section of this woe, the next woe to these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, shows they were doing just that. In verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They were in it for the money, for extortion, for self-indulgence, and for the praise of men. So they were not pure in heart. They were concerned with the appearance, having the chief seats in the synagogues and appearing to men to fast. But Jesus Christ says they were full of extortion and pretended to have clean plates on the outside. Verse 9 of Matthew 5 says, blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. Very important statement. Jesus Christ said before Passover, my peace I leave with you, and not like the world's peace. I leave you real peace. So blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be a part of the family of God. They shall be called the sons of God. Verse 27 in Matthew 23 says, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So they were not peacemakers, but in fact they were those who had caused a lot of war and division. Then number 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Very prophetic statement. Because he said later before Passover that the world would not like us any more than it liked him. And if it has persecuted him, it would persecute us. And indeed, we've seen that come to pass all down through history. And there are some striking prophecies about what very well is going to happen in the future that we all need to be prepared for. But in verse 29 of Matthew 23, he starts showing that these are the men who were doing this. Said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. Oh, they claim to be the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they wanted to adore all of these crypts and all of these tombs of these famous people in the Bible and said, oh, we're like that. But then they would say, if we had lived in the days of those of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we wouldn't have been the persecutors of righteous people. But Jesus Christ rejects that argument. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're in the process right now of doing the same thing. Fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Then he warns, really his followers, but also the Pharisees, that they would be the ones during the coming years that would do exactly what they had denied they would do. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, his disciples, his preachers, those who carried his word would be considered also as prophets, wise men and scribes, those who were gifted in teaching, like Paul later, Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And certainly we had the record of that occurring. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that occurred in the 800s B.C., as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 20. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And it did. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So he warned them, I was here, I wanted to save you, but you rejected me. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, verse 39 here is the operative verse. These were the same people who just a short time before had been telling Christ, tell those people out there who are saying Hosanna in the highest and blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord, tell them to be quiet. That's blasphemy. That's wrong. And Christ said, well, I'll raise up stones, or stones would cry out if they didn't. So he said to them, I say to you, you shall see me no more. You will not see me again until you are able to say the same thing those people out there on that road going up to the top of the Mount of Olives said, the same thing that those people in the temple were saying as I was healing people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Pharisees who rejected the disciples of Christ who were saying that are going to someday have to get on their knees and ask forgiveness and say those same words. Say, come reign over us. But is this a lesson about Pharisees or a lesson about you and a lesson about me? We're not going to see Jesus Christ until we can honestly say, come reign over us and be our king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Is that the way you live your life every day? Could Jesus Christ say, yes, this person every day says to me, come reign over me. Come be my king and rule over all of us. Please save us. There's one final lesson in Mark chapter 11. Let's go back over there. Mark chapter 11. When they saw the withered fig tree, what did Jesus Christ say the real lesson of the fig tree was? They knew about the fig tree symbolizing Judah. They knew that he had said previously that 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and found none. But in this case here, the lesson he drives home, not to somebody else, but to them. And so the lesson is also to us. Mark chapter 11, let's go down to verse 20. In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So they remember they had gone up the hill. Christ cursed the fig tree. They went over to Bethany, stayed at Mary and Martha's place with Lazarus, came back. So the next day they see this fig tree. It's dried up from the roots. Now Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So what lesson did Jesus Christ say they were to learn? Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. You see, the nation of Judah pretended to follow God but had no faith. Said, you men need to have faith in God, or this is what will happen to you. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that when you receive them, and you will have them. So he's talking about faith. The lesson they were to learn by this withered fig tree was a lesson of living by faith. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so the lesson here is to have faith in God. The real lesson is that someone who was outwardly pretending to worship God is going to someday wither. But he who has lived by faith will then have the answers to his prayers or her prayers and have eternal life. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 to finish today this fabulous chapter on faith. Hebrews chapter 11, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, probably a verse here you have memorized many times. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him." This fig tree symbolized a nation that did not please their Creator or their Savior, did not even accept their Savior. Remember, John said he came to his own and his own received him not. So that tree symbolized that. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. The first step is to believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently, not just partly, but diligently seek him. Those who follow that will be trees that are like living waters, planted by the waters, just like it says in Psalm 1. Following this is a long list of people who have lived their lives in faith: Noah, Abraham, Sarah, many others. And he finishes over in the beginning in verse 37 saying, "They were stoned, they were sawn in two." Now, the tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Obviously, it'd be a very unpleasant way to go, but that's what it says here happened. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. The word tempted means really they were tortured or put through severe physical trials. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. That's because they lived a righteous life in faith, whom the world was not worthy. This verse means more every day as we get up. The world we live in is not worthy of God's truth. It's not worthy of the Bible that is printed and scattered around the world, because this world has rejected God and it is becoming more and more unworthy of him and his truth every day. And he simply is going to have to return before it destroys itself in order to salvage those whom he calls the remnant. So the world was not worthy of them. It's not worthy of God's followers today. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having received a good testimony through faith, the opposite of the cursed fig tree, but instead a vine or a fig tree that produces fruit year after year and season after season. All these obtained a good testimony through faith, but they did not receive the promise yet. You know, the pagan idea that the dead are conscious and alive somewhere has caused so much pain, so much suffering, so much misunderstanding. And frankly, it's caused a lot of spiritism and worship of demons. It's simply a false doctrine. Those who are dead in their graves are waiting. They have not yet received the promise because God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So there is a better promise awaiting us than awaited the people of Jerusalem in 31 A.D., They acknowledged their Passover lamb, but then they rejected him, except, of course, some individuals later, 120, assemble on the day of Pentecost. We have accepted Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb, and there is a better promise waiting for us if we learn the lesson of why Christ cursed the fig tree.